Good evening, everybody. This is my first time teaching on the new platform and behind the invisible podium. So I think I might have checked my zipper a couple extra times. Sometimes, you know, I use, you know, paper, scrap paper to print on, so I have to be careful now what's on the back. Usually it's probably just statistical printout, so no one would care anyways. So as Pastor mentioned, we're going to be, and as the you'll see here, that Thy Kingdom Come is kind of the theme statement. And if you when you hear that phrase, what is the first thing that comes to your mind? It's actually a question. The Lord's Prayer, right? And if you have been here, you'll know the last series I taught was on Israel and kind of what's happening in that in the nation of Israel right now. And then we kind of transition into heaven. But the series before that was on the Lord's Prayer. And this phrase was obviously in that. And it's interesting, the Lord's Prayer in the Matthew passage comes in Matthew chapter 6, which is in the broader context of the Sermon on the Mount, which is in Matthew 5 through 7. And we got a little echo here. I can move this down. So really, if you think about this the series that we're going to go through, it really is about the Sermon on the Mount, but we're not going to address it like, say, Pastor typically would, going through it, you know, starting in Matthew chapter 5 and going through verse by verse. It's a more thematic treatment of the Sermon on the Mount, and we're really going to focus on this one aspect, which is the kingdom. And I will say, for those of you who have heard me speak before, you know I'm a teacher, so I am very clear that I don't preach, but I think I have been hanging around the pastors too much, because this is maybe a little bit more preachy, more preachy than usual, but still, it would be very much a teaching-oriented approach. We're going to take about 8 to 10 weeks, give or take, so allow me some flexibility there as we go through this. So it'll take us mostly through the end of the year. But the reason I got interested in this was, well, really twofold. So I read a book called The Divine Conspiracy, which is written by a guy named Dallas Willard, who went to Tennessee Temple. So for those of you who are older will recognize that university. It was kind of like the Pensacola or Bob Jones back in the day. No longer, not in service anymore. But he went to Tennessee Temple. But then he is a very, very bright guy. He actually ended up getting his PhD in philosophy. And then he ended up being the chair of the philosophy department at USC. So there's this brilliant guy. But he never lost his Christianity. Right, he maintained, which is a very, I mean, think about someone who got a PhD in philosophy from a secular institution and was able to maintain his faith and his doctrine. So he has really good things to say in this book. And so that book really kind of got me interested in this. So you'll see a lot of statements from Dallas Willard throughout this. A lot of the outline and terminology comes from him. So this is not necessarily unique to me. Obviously, as Jacob mentioned when he spoke last week, in a very similar situation. Obviously, you add to it and you kind of, you know, put some different touches on it. But that was kind of the background there. And then obviously with my interest in the Lord's Prayer and teaching that, I got interested even more and more in this phrase. And so really this is kind of taking, you know, we took the Lord's Prayer and we took 1 week on each of the statements in the Lord's Prayer. And now we're going to take this one statement and kind of look at it even in more detail in the context, as I mentioned, of the Sermon on the Mount. And really what's, the important aspect is when we hear the term kingdom, or we say, hey, I'm looking, most people view the kingdom as future. Like, it's coming. It's not right now, but it's something we have to look forward to. And when we have that mentality, I think we lose a lot of the power of God in our lives today. And we lose sight of what our purpose is in living in the kingdom today. And so, if you get anything out of it, that really is the focus, that the kingdom is come now. And so really the title of the series is Kingdom Living Today. You could really think about it as kind of a study in Matthew leading up to and surrounding the Lord's Prayer, which is a little bit more technical way to put it. But that's really the focus as we go through this series. So let me start with a couple of quotes here. So the first one is, as I mentioned, is going to be by Dallas Willard. And I've titled this slide, What's the Problem? And so I said, hey, really what we're trying to do through this series is to dispel the notion or to fix our erroneous thought about what the kingdom actually is. And this is really important because if you look at all of Christ's teaching in the Gospels while he was here on earth, you can really boil down his entire ministry and focus to the kingdom. I mean, that was really what he was all about. And so I think it was helpful as I've gone through this just to get a little bit better understanding about what the kingdom is and what the implication it has for us today. So here's the first statement. You gotta watch out, I don't fall off here. Although you would remember that. This would be the most memorable service you've ever been in if I did that. Maybe I'll do that on purpose sometime. Presumed familiarity with Jesus has led to unfamiliarity. Unfamiliarity has led to contempt, and contempt has led to profound ignorance. So he's a philosopher, so sometimes you get, you know, kind of gets a little wordy. So let me reinterpret this, okay? As Christians, let me say it this way. As American Baptist Christians, we have assumed that we know more than anyone else about the Bible. Probably to our detriment. And that's what this first statement says. Presumed familiarity has led to unfamiliarity. There was actually an old TV show called Lake Wobegon. I've never seen it. But in economics, there's what's called the Lake Wobegon effect. Which if you've heard of it, it's kind of like if I did a survey and said, okay, I want each of you to rate yourself as either a below average driver, an average driver, or an above average driver, okay? If everyone was honest and had an actual realistic opinion of yourself, we'd have about a third of you would be just statistically, a third of you would be below average, a third of you would be average, and a third of you would be above average. Well, they actually do these surveys, and what they find is that about 80% of people rate themselves above average, which is not statistically possible, right? We have this inflated view of ourself. And the same is true of our Christianity. We have inflated our view of knowledge of Scripture, of knowledge of God, and our inflated view has basically caused us to stop learning. We essentially assume we already know so much that we're basically where we need to be. And the net result is that the outcome is we basically live in the same way as someone who has contempt for God. Because in the end, neither of us are actually studying or trying to become more knowledgeable. Just with different views to get to the same point. And the result is we have weak and immature Christians because we basically have such inflated view of what we already know. And that's what this first statement says. Malcolm Muggeridge, who was kind of a predecessor to Ravi Zacharias, who I know he had some issues, but he had really good philosophical things about Scripture. Muggeridge says, Jesus' good news then was that the kingdom of God had come and that he, Jesus, was its herald and expounder to men. And more than that, in some special, mysterious way, he was the kingdom. And, I mean, if you look at, go ahead, take your Bible and go to Matthew chapter, again, we're going to be in this Matthew 5 to 7 throughout the next few weeks. Go to Matthew chapter 4. And look at verse 17. And so this is Christ speaking. And this is really, you can consider this like the start of Jesus' ministry being kicked off in this verse. And you'll notice it's Matthew chapter 4, which is right before the Sermon on the Mount begins. So this is like, think about this as like the preface to the Sermon on the Mount. This is the kickoff of Christ's ministry. And in Matthew 4, verse 17, it says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we'll talk a little bit later, you know, kingdom of heaven versus kingdom of God. Is there a difference? And that'll come up a little bit later in the series. But the outcome is the same, is that the whole point is the kingdom is now. We don't have to wait until we get to heaven to be living in the kingdom. Christ brought, initiated, and put the kingdom into existence. And the goal then is, by, you know, through this understanding is, Barclay, Scottish theologian, I don't necessarily agree with everything he says, but he's very good historically. He says the kingdom of God is, if we had to define what this means, so if we really had an understanding of what it means that the kingdom is now, what would that mean? And he says, the kingdom of God is a society up on earth where God's will is as perfectly done as it is in heaven. So think about it. It is as if it is, you've heard the phrase before, oh, it's heaven on earth. That literally is the kingdom in its true form, is that we are living today as if we're in heaven. Now, obviously, we're not, and we're still dealing with sin, and we have all these issues that we have to deal with, but that doesn't alleviate our responsibility to live in the kingdom. Dallas Willard again says, the gospel of Jesus is that light. I'm actually going to use this probably. This will be our summer. This is like I'm telling you the conclusion right now, right? So tell you what I'm going to tell you. We'll take the next 7 or 8 weeks. This is like the conclusion of the whole series. The gospel of Jesus is that life in the kingdom is available to us now. We don't have to wait for it. We can experience the kingdom and live in it by placing our confidence in Jesus for everything and by being his constant students precisely because we have confidence in him. And so really the idea here is we want to change our perspective of what the kingdom is and what that therefore means for how we live in the world today. So I think this goes along with, I found it really interesting. Pastor's doing a series in James, and what did you say James refers back to more than anything else? The Sermon on the Mount. We didn't talk about this ahead of time, right? Just random chance. That was a joke. We know that the Lord works things out like this. It really is kind of interesting in that regard. So let me read you a little excerpt here. The title of the article is Female Air Force Combat Jet Pilot Blamed for Crash in Which She Died. So this is in May of 1997, so it's a number of years ago. It says, the first accidental death of a female Air Force combat jet pilot, which occurred when her A-10 attack plane nosedived into the Arizona desert last May, was caused by pilot error, the Air Force announced yesterday. A report released by the service concluded that Captain Amy Svoboda lost situational awareness before her single-seat jet crashed at the Goldwater training range south of Gila Bend May 27th during a night training mission. Svoboda, a 29-year Air Force Academy graduate, apparently was unaware she was flying upside down at the time and plunged into the ground when she pulled the controls back because she wanted to climb. The report by the Accident Investigation Board concludes that pilot error due to loss of situational awareness caused the crash, the Air Force said in a statement. So it's, you know, we've heard this phrase, like, which way is up? And, you know, if you think about this situation in context, right, she's obviously flying. If it was daytime out and she could see everything that was around her, would this have happened? No, so it was at night, there was clouds, it was, you know, difficult to see, and she had to rely on her instruments, and she didn't trust the instruments. And she tried to basically pick her own path, is essentially what happened. How does that relate to us today? We often, as Christians, if you consider the analogy, we live life without really knowing which way is up sometimes, particularly spiritually. And we have, our judgment is clouded by worldly philosophies, is clouded by everything that's happening around us. And we try to make our own decisions without relying in the Air Force case here, without relying on her instruments. In our situation, right, our instrument is Scripture, right? And we try to make these decisions on our own without seeing what's going on, and we just say, I can do it myself without relying on the instruments. A lot of this has happened over the years because I don't think we would have much debate about this. If you look at our society over the last, I think it's accelerated over the last 10 or 20 years, but this is a consistent path over time, is that there's been a movement away from absolutes and to relatives. If I sat in an ethics class at Butler 40, 50 years ago, it likely would have been, here is absolute right and here is absolute wrong, and we're going to have an ethical discussion about this difference. If you sit in an ethics class today, it's going to be much more, well, I can define what's right for me, and you can define what's right for you, and you get this whole situation where the foundation is lost. And this is not just in ethics courses. I find it interesting. The former president of Harvard University, not the most one that got disgraced, but before that, said, religious institutions no longer seem able as they once were to impart basic values to the young. So we often blame education and society when really, if we had to take it all the way back, and this is where I get a little preachy, it really is a family responsibility, right, to train our children in rights and wrongs and absolutes. But the families, when the families say, we're not going to do that, and you essentially cede control to a state or society to make those decisions, then we really can't complain when they do something that is consistent with what we should expect them to do. And so, you know, in the end, society has basically accepted the view that people can't be held responsible for things that simply represent difference in view. I could be socialistic, you can be capitalistic. And it's okay for me, and it's okay for you. When in the end, we really have very, you know, sufficient evidence to show that one system is significantly better than others, is more consistent with Scripture. And so it's this idea that the foundations have been lost as we've moved away from absolutes to relatives. And, you know, so the idea is, well, what's the real problem? What's the problem with the society we live in today? And, you know, it's very easy to say, oh, it's secularism, right? It's the political environment. That's not the real problem, right? It's kind of like pastor's car, right? They kept diagnosing it as the turbo was the issue. The turbo was the issue. And it was a little part that led to the turbo, right? What we see is often not the root problem. It's a symptom of an underlying problem. And we just need to understand that, and it's really interesting in this regard. You don't need to turn there, but if you go to Matthew chapter 7, which is again in this passage that we're going to be dealing with, is the parable of the man who built his house on the rock and the man who built his house on the sand. And this whole comparison, that the one who built it on the true absolute foundation was wise, and the man who built it on the sand or a relative foundation was unwise. And that really builds on what we're talking about here. And these issues, so we get this, the lack of foundation. We know this very famous verse, but if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It just makes it more and more difficult. And such issues have only accelerated with the internet and communications. The internet is great. I mean, I can't imagine. I'll be honest, most of you know in the last few years we moved, we had 5 acres, nice area out in the, not the country, but no, there's really no much country around here anymore, but out, and we moved into kind of a neighborhood, and one of the key things I wanted was fast internet. I mean, I'll be honest, that was one of the most things I was looking for. And so it's part of our lives today. But with the internet, not only is it easy to disseminate good information, it's easy to disseminate bad information, obviously. Do you know how much it costs to create your own website and pay to get it hosted for a year? $14. So for $14, I can go out and register a domain name, and I can create my own website, and I can put anything on that website I want. I can make it searchable to the entire world. Someone from China, if they were allowed, could find my website. And I can put anything on it that I want. I don't have to have it fact-checked. I can make up some crazy story about any type of belief system I wanted. And guess what? You're probably going to find someone who becomes a follower of that site. Because people are looking for belonging. They want to find a community. And all of these things, I mean, some of them are way out, right? I mean, think about Scientology. I can't believe anybody believes that. Some of them, if you think about false belief systems, the whole idea is that they want to get as close to the truth as possible without being the real truth. So I brought this is a little example, okay? You're probably hard to see this. Can anyone see what that is? Okay, this is a $100 bill. It's in one of these little cases that you can't open. It's like a little trick case. If you know the trick, you can get it open. This sits in my office, okay? You might say, oh, is that the first $100 bill you made when you sold your textbook? No, this has nothing to do with anything other than a bad example, okay? This is a counterfeit $100 bill. I was passed one time. I was in New York City, so that tells you the first problem. So I was in New York City on business, and I threw Butler, and it was the Big East tournament. So I went, and I had these tickets. You can't just buy individual tickets. You have to buy an entire packet, the package for the whole tournament. So you get tickets. Even if you only want to go to two games, you have to buy all five games. Okay. So you buy the whole package, and I had to leave early before the last game, and so there were some people on the street, ticket resellers, and I said, hey, I have these extra tickets. Can I sell them to you because I can't use them? Yeah, we'll buy them. I'll give you $100 for the tickets. Sounds good. Gives me $100. It feels real. It's on real paper, so I think they did the bleaching or whatever. And then I got it home, and I went to a restaurant and tried to pass it, and I almost got arrested. No, it wasn't that extreme. But they said, we won't take this. It's not real. And I said, okay. I got to look at this. And then as I started to look at it, the little blue, you got this blue line, this blue thread that kind of goes through. It was not a thread. The stuff down here that's supposed to be shiny and reflective was not shiny and reflective. And I looked at it, it was just actually done on a copy machine, which is a really good copy machine. So if I had taken time to actually examine it and look at it and test it, I would not have taken it. But too often what we do is we see these philosophies and they come through and, they proclaim that they love God and they proclaim that we're sinner, right? But it's designed to look, feel, and be very similar to the real thing, yet it's not the real thing. So how do we know or test for a counterfeit? We can't know every possible problem or every possible thing that is counterfeited, but what we can know is what the real thing looks like. And if we know what the real thing looks like, then we can identify that what we're looking at is not the real thing, that it's a counterfeit. And as Christians,
you already saw that.
As Christians, right, we just need to know what the real thing is. And we need to be able, did I put it up there? If we understand what truth is, then it's easier to discern and identify what a lie is. This is coming back to this true, proper foundations. And this is becoming more and more difficult in our society. If you talk to people, it's, yes, I want truth. I want to know what the real thing is. But if you look at the top 10, I found this interesting. If you look at the top 10 people who make money on YouTube, what do you think they are? It's not preachers. It's not people doing congressional testimonies of truth, right? It is, I made a list. Most of them are gamers. Some are drag makeup artists. Comedy podcasts where they eat Cheeto-flavored Pop-Tarts. It's just this whole lack of reality. Our world is searching for entertainment. And it becomes more and more important that we have a foundation of truth in order to maintain our belief system in that society. So, okay, I'm probably going to get kicked out of the church for this one. I'm not very good at making the outlines. I looked in the bulletin and I saw that, our best life now. We took one of the titles here as a point. And I'd be disheartened if someone came into our church and said, our best life now. They must like Joel Osteen here. So that's not true. But was Joel Osteen actually right? So Joel Osteen, this mega church pastor, wrote this book called Have Your Best Life Now. And this idea of living our best life now is correct. Obviously, his philosophy is more self-help, and it's not accurate, it's not biblical. But to some extent, Osteen is right. This is where we get down to a proper view of the kingdom. This is where we get down, this is the key takeaway here. We often view Christianity and our salvation as simply allowing us to make the cut. It's like a hall pass. Oh, I'm saved. I have a hall pass into heaven, and that's it. But if you think about John 1, verse 4, I'll just read this. a very well-known verse. John 1 verse 4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." If there's any good news for us today, it's not just the gospel. It's not just salvation. The good news is that Jesus empowers us to live our best life today. We don't have to wait for heaven. And I think Christians get way too, I'll put myself in that camp. We get way too focused on the future. We get so caught up and we lose sight of the impact and the joy that we can have today. We lose the empowering purpose and the empowering power of the Holy Spirit. So if we get lost in this world, not again, not in the sense of salvation, it probably comes down to the fact that we just don't really understand who God is and what he brings to our life today. And let me read you. This is 2 Peter 1, verse 3. Says this, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory and virtue." And again, it's not. It doesn't say God will give us in the future all the power we need when we get to heaven. It says that God has given us all the power we need today to live today. He never intended us just to be another human being. We have this internal longing to be purposeful, to be extraordinary. I wrote down, everyone wants their 15 minutes of fame. I had mine. It was enough. I went on, they always contact professors for, I think I probably mentioned this before, they contact professors like go on news shows. They think that we know a bunch of stuff. So they want us to come on. And so I was on, if you're a business person, you probably heard of Inside Indiana Business. And so I came on, I forget even what the whole issue was about. And so I talked to the host ahead of time. And we're just chatting, and then it comes to the show, it comes on, and, you know, everything's being live or taped or whatever, and they start recording. And basically, his whole opening monologue was everything I just told him that I was going to talk about when he asked me the question. So he stole all my knowledge right up front, and I was like, okay, that's it. I'm never going on another one of these shows again, and I didn't. That was enough. That was my 15 minutes of fame, and I had that was enough for me. But we want this. We have this longing that can't be fulfilled outside of Christ. And so again, I'm hitting on this over and over and over again. We come back to the fact that Jesus said, this is in Mark, but also in the Matthew passage, the kingdom of God is, it's now, it's not coming. It is, it's here. Live in it. He gives us the option of living within his eternal purpose. And the reality is there's no middle ground. We can't straddle the fence. You either have to know that God is with you or he's not. You either have to live as if you're in the kingdom or you're not. There's no middle ground. C.S. Lewis writes this. When we recognize what the kingdom is, he says this. Christ or God begins to inject his life and thought into you. He begins to turn the tin soldier into a live man. And you get this this phrase, king for a day. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1, for any of you who have kids in Christian school, particularly at Colonial, you probably have talked about the creation mandate over and over again, which is Genesis 1:28. We were made to rule and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air. We have a creation mandate to rule and reign this creation on Christ's behalf while we're here on earth. So we have this longing to do this. And God has equipped us to do this. And here's the irony, and we'll get into this in a little bit more detail. We have this longing to be in control, to be kings for a day or queens for a day. But the ironic thing is, we are the most in control when we're submitted to Christ. The ironic thing is, we are the most free when we live in submission to God. And it's something you can't understand until you live the Christian life. We are most fulfilled when we live in Christ, or we live for Christ and not for ourselves. And so let me give you a few examples. I've titled this Heaven-Human Overlap. So again, we often think of, here's heaven, here's the kingdom, it's coming later, we'll go to heaven when we die, it's where we'll live for eternity, and this is the earth, it's fallen, which is true, we live in this world, and we're just trying to get through it. We make it to the end and we get the good stuff, okay? That's the misconception we're trying to dispel here. Let me give you a few examples of this heaven-human overlap. So Abraham, God called him to give a sacrifice his son, and God intervened physically and did what? Provided a sacrifice for Abraham. You have Jacob, this dream of the ladder where the angels are ascending and descending into and out of heaven, right? So this this connection between what we typically think of heaven and what we think of as earth. Moses, he was a friend of God. He walked with God. God showed himself directly to the Israelites as they, you know, the clouds of the cloud by day, the fire by night, the burning bush, all those things. We get to 2 Chronicles 16:9. Let me, and we often think about these things. Well, that's Old Testament, right? That's happened. Now we're in the New Testament. None of that stuff happens anymore. Well, let me read you 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him. And go to Acts chapter 11. I think this is a very tangible example of what I'm talking about. So if you go to Acts chapter 11, let's look at verses 5 through 9. This is Peter, and this is his vision where basically God tells him to go to the Gentiles, which we're obviously very thankful for. So in Acts chapter 11, verse 5, it says this, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision. A certain vessel descend, and as it had been a great sheet, let down from heaven by four corners, and it came even to me. Upon the which, when I had fastened my eyes, I considered and saw four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And I heard a voice saying unto me, Arise, Peter, slay and eat. But I said, Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean hath at any time entered into my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, What God hath cleansed, that you should call not common. Okay, so we're not going to talk anything at all about Peter going to the Gentiles and kind of the purpose of this event. I want to talk more about the event itself and what's happening. So if you look in verse 5, we see the word heaven. A sheet was let down from heaven. And then if we see in the verse 9, we see a voice answered me again from heaven. And when you read through this without really looking at it, what do we think is happening? You have God up in heaven speaking down to Peter on earth. But if you go to verse 6, where it says, at the end there, where it says the fowls of the air, the same word that's translated air at the end of verse 6 is the same word that's translated heaven in the other two verses. The speaking isn't coming from some disjointed location outside of time and space. It's coming from here. God is active and present in our world right now. And in this example, he is communicating directly with Peter, giving him his purpose in terms of taking the gospel. And it reminds me of this, you know, we with the Christmas season coming up, this is, you know, something we think about a lot during that time. It's Emmanuel. It's God with us. It is Christ incarnate. It is in physical flesh. He has brought the kingdom to men and women today. Let me read you 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to... Again, it doesn't say he will shine in our hearts. It doesn't say it's to come. It says God has shined. It's something that has happened. When we accept Christ and we get saved, we receive the Holy Spirit, God is living inside of us. The kingdom has come to us individually to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So again, I'm saying the same thing over and over again, so let me just reiterate. The kingdom is now. Okay, if you come back next week and you can't remember the kingdom is now, you're failing the class. Okay, that's like the thing. And for all of you ladies who stayed in here, thank you very much. I know it's you get extra credit. Points don't matter, but you get extra credit. So the kingdom is now. It's as we see in Hebrews, it says it's never shaken. Psalm 145:13. The kingdom is. Again, notice this. These words are really important. The kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's not the kingdom will be. It's not the kingdom is coming in the future. It's the kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generation. It's not in doubt, it's never shaken, and it's totally good. The world we live in is, think about our Air Force pilot example, right? We live in the kingdom, but what happens? Our vision of the kingdom gets clouded by everything that's going on around us. It gets clouded by sin. It gets clouded by the world we have to interact with. It gets clouded by relativism. It gets clouded by worldly philosophy. And when we get sucked into the cloud, we lose sight of what our true purpose is. And I think for me, what the big outcome of this is, we lose sight of the true joy that we can have in God today. And Christians have lost their joy because they think that all we have to do is survive this world, and in the end, everything's going to be better. Now, yes, will it be better in the end? It will be. But that doesn't mean we have to live an unjoyful, unfulfilled life today. I want you to remember the Lord's Prayer. So again, this phrase, thy kingdom come, comes in the middle of the Lord's Prayer here. So let me remind you of some of the stuff we talked about specifically related to this particular phrase. So the Lord's Prayer says, thy kingdom come essentially implies that we are purposefully submitting to Christ. If there is a kingdom, there must be what? A king. And if we are recognizing that the kingdom has come, we must recognize that God is the ultimate authority and we must submit to him. That's the first step in recognizing and taking advantage of the kingdom. God never forces obedience. It's purely by our choice. In the end, he will force obedience. But today, in this world, at this time, we get to choose. Man has free will, and we get to choose whether we will live as part of the kingdom today. This one, I'm going to say, I don't think there's necessarily anything incorrect about this. So God's kingdom begins in the heart. And in Luke 17, it says, neither shall they say, lo here or lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. This could actually, that word within could be translated around you, which would be more consistent with maybe another verse where God says the kingdom of God is around you. And that would also be consistent with what we're talking about today. But the idea here is, whether that's true or not with how you would translate this verse, what's true is you could, let's say you have a king, okay? Oh, put it in context, okay. Let's say historical time, the Christians are being persecuted by the Roman church or the Roman authorities. And Christians are required every year, everybody is required every year to go into the temple or the area, and they are required to proclaim allegiance to Caesar. And if they don't, they're killed. Okay? Someone could go in, claim allegiance to Caesar with their mouth, but not in their heart. Okay? If we are going to live in the kingdom, we cannot just give lip service to Christianity. It must be an inside change. And pastors dealt with this over and over again for good reason, is Christianity, our life, particularly with our kids, we want to capture their heart because it works from the inside out, not from the outside in. Praying thy kingdom come is not for someone who desires a status quo. When you submit, when you fully and truly submit to Christ, it will add additional responsibilities. The good thing is it's good responsibilities as things that bring passion and power. It's a statement of submission, as we mentioned. When we pray this, we're basically saying, God, I want to be a part of your kingdom, and I'm willing to pay any price. Now, there's other, remember the parable of the lost coin and the parable of the lost sheep, where people give, they pay everything to go find that which was lost. That's not necessarily in the Sermon on the Mount here, but that's the context, that when we submit to Christ, we are accepting his reign in our life, and that we are willing to cleanse our life of anything that hinders our submission. We want to fill our lives with activities that help bring more people to the kingdom. That's what the kingdom is. So let me kind of get to a conclusion here. again, the kingdom is, thank you, okay. That's like, again, the thing. So here's what Willard says. Only as we find that kingdom and settle into it can we human beings all reign and rule together with God. Let me stop there. If we don't submit to Christ, each one of us has a kingdom. Even a slave had a kingdom because no one could control their thoughts. No one could control their heart. We each have our own little mini kingdoms. And we can choose to kind of grasp everything and try to control it. And when we do that, we get our own little kingdom that is like really minute. What Willard is saying is, if we want to have the best possible expansive kingdom that we can, it never happens unless we first submit to God. We will then enjoy individualized reigns with neither isolation or conflict. This is the ideal of human existence for which secular idealism vainly strives. Small wonder that Paul says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God." So, you know, if I had, here's the key takeaways, okay? Number one, Jesus came, obviously Jesus came for salvation, right? We had a fallen world. The only way that the world could come back to God was through Christ. There is no other way of salvation. But as part of his coming to earth, he was to initiate the kingdom of God for us today. By relying on his word and continued presence, we are enabled to reintegrate our kingdom into his. How many of you have ever seen the show Shark Tank? Okay, a lot of you, okay. So it's this business show. People come in, they pitch their, they have this business, they're seeking an investment. And Mark Cuban, who is very successful, went to IU, but I think he has some worldly, very much worldly philosophies, obviously. He uses this phrase a lot. Would you rather have half of a grape or a tenth of a watermelon? And so we hold on to our kingdom and we try to control it. And we have our own such small little area, and it's ours, but we own it. But the ironic thing is, when we give our lives to Christ and we submit to the kingdom, our kingdom grows through submission. That's the reality of our life in Christ. His kingdom already exists. It's this word that we saw in Matthew 4:17. It is at hand. It means it's now. It's completed. It's already happened. It's not something in the future. The reality is that God rules. He has given us a choice in our own dominion, but we only hurt ourselves when we choose to live by our own ideas. The more we rule our kingdom in conjunction with God, the bigger and more enjoyable our kingdom becomes, and that's what we were talking about earlier. Other kingdoms remain, right? Light versus darkness, the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of Satan. And it's the analogy I would use as we kind of close is, let's say you have an old farmer who is out in kind of the middle of nowhere, has lived his whole life without electricity. He has a farm, and let's say one day the electric lines are built right past his house. Okay, the power is there, but just because the lines exist, does that mean he has power? He has to choose to connect to the source. And as Christians, that's what we have to do. Christ is there. The kingdom is now. The power is evident. But it's our choice whether to take the power or not. We can live in our own little world, in our own little kingdoms, and control our own little silos. And we can live our life, and we can live in this world, but we will never have the true power of God until we purposefully choose to connect to him and to submit ourselves to his kingdom. And it'll change our lives, again, not just in the future, it'll change our lives today. So what we're going to do for the next few weeks next week we'll talk about the gospel of sin management. Basically what we're going to do is I'm going to expand on this analogy of hall pass Christianity. I want to completely and in full, as best I can, dispel the notion that all salvation is it's the forgiveness of our sins. That is obviously a key component. But salvation is much more than that. You know, if you think about the process, right, we often talk about you have justification, which is where we receive salvation and forgiveness of our sins, but then you have sanctification, which is where we grow and become more and more close to Christ, and then you have when you get up here, you sometimes forget, but yes, then you have this, right, which is what we'll have in heaven. And what we do is we often look at salvation as only these end points. We get saved, we get our sins forgiven, we have all this stuff to look forward to, and we forget all about this process in the middle, which is really where, if you think about what our focus has been in this church the last few years, it's been what? It's been discipleship. That's this whole middle part that we're trying to reconnect and grow the kingdom through discipleship. Then we'll spend a couple weeks, again, give me some flexibility, show me a little grace. This schedule will definitely change, but we're going to spend some time on the Beatitudes. Blessed are, right? So this phrase, thy kingdom come, comes right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and, you know, Christ begins in chapter 5 talking about blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, and we're going to talk about all those things, and that's kind of setting the foundation for how we are supposed to be, what we're supposed to be like in order to live in the kingdom. Then we'll talk about the kingdom heart. If you remember, these are the phrases where Christ says, you have heard it said this, but I say unto you this. So what does he mean? And it's all about changing our heart. Then we'll talk about investing in eternity, potentially prayer, may not do that since it's really an overlap to the Lord's Prayer. Then it's, again, building to this idea, being a disciple and this curriculum for Christ-likeness. If we put it in kind of terms you probably heard before, remember everyone, you know, a few years ago, the fad was to wear the bracelet that said WWJD, what would Jesus do? That's kind of the idea here. So in the end, once we have this knowledge of the kingdom, how does it change our living today? What do we actually do with it? So that's what we're going to do over the next few weeks. So again, a little bit less kind of teaching-oriented than usual, but this is something that I really was impacted as I studied through this, and so I just thought it was what I should share this time around as I taught. So I hope it'll be a blessing to you, and if it's not, at least I learned something. So with that, I'll have Blair come up, and we'll sing a song, and then we'll close.